Morning again, brothers and sisters. Good to be here and reading the scriptures. Let's turn, please, in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we'll read to verse 12, and then we'll also read from chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, which is the end of the sermon as well. But firstly, Matthew 5, and 1 to 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, or heaven, kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now turn over to Matthew 7. That's the introduction to the sermon and the conclusion of the sermon. In Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Amen, and the Lord will bless his word, inspired word to us. We return again this morning to Matthew's Gospel, but to a different chapter. Matthew, the first of the Gospels, the largest of the Gospels. And in Matthew so far, we see in the chapters, or have seen in the chapters, firstly, Matthew sets out Christ's birth and genealogy. Secondly, we have learned that of Christ's dignity, the star, the wise men, the gold, the frankincense, and myrrh. Thirdly, Christ's baptism. And fourthly, his temptations. What are we going to learn, fifthly, in chapter 5? In each chapter, there's something to learn. There's more than one thing. But about this chapter, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says this. Talking about Jesus Christ, his preaching is like a rich mine. Every vein has some gold in it. End of quote. This morning, we are looking generally, and I'm introducing to you chapters 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. We're looking at it generally, not particularly. You look at the thing generally first, and then you look at the details after. The first thing I want to ask is this: what is the Sermon on the Mount? Because that's what most people call this sermon, and rightly so. William Perkins, the Puritan, says, this is the key to the whole Bible. For here, Christ opens the sum of the Old and the New Testaments. End of quote. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it is a perfect picture of the life of the kingdom of God. Sinclair Ferguson says, this is the manifesto of Jesus. It is his public declaration, his policy of the kingdom of God. End of quote. The Sermon on the Mount is the longest recorded sermon of Jesus Christ in the whole of Scripture. And it is a sermon about the kingdom of heaven, which is the word is interchangeable in Mark with the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God are the same thing. Dispensationalists say different, but we're not dispensationalists. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same. It is about the kingdom of God, this sermon, and how those who are members of this kingdom of heaven live, and how they entered the kingdom. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. But secondly, I want to say this. It is a real sermon. It is not as many modern people, so-called evangelical scholars in their rubbish commentaries say, a compilation of material from Christ's entire ministry. End of quote. Yulee says that. He's talking a load of nonsense. It's not the same sermon as the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's Gospel. And it's not a compilation of all his ministry that Matthew took upon himself to take certain bits and compile them. In other words, what I'm saying is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is not cut and paste scripture, which is what many evangelicals say today because they've been taught by liberals in secular universities. It's not cut and paste scripture to take a wee bit of this where Jesus said that in year 2, and a wee bit here that he said in year 1 in a sermon, and a wee bit that he said in year 3, and glue it all together. No, that's not what it is. And any moderns which think so and say that are wrong, and their view is not modern, though they like to always think it's modern, because the foolish skeptics in the days of the Puritans were arguing just the exact same way. Oh, it's a compilation of teaching that was sort of melded and glued together. There wasn't really a Sermon on the Mount. It's just a compilation that the editors took upon themselves to do. Nonsense. Liberals have always been saying nonsense like that. The only difference today is that this nonsense is now taught in evangelical colleges, okay? Because they've all went liberal, basically. William Perkins, who's often known as the father of Puritanism, argues very strongly in his work that Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is a real sermon that was preached in exactly that order on all those subjects by the Lord Jesus Christ on a particular day. Now, how do we know that it's a real sermon and not just a compilation of men? Well, you'd never think it was a compilation of men if you really believed in the inspiration of Scripture to begin with. But two reasons, two main reasons, the opening statement and the closing statements in the sermon. Look at the opening statements in verses 1 and 2. Just following chapter 4, verse 25, where, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem, beyond Judea, beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. These verses teach us that there was a specific moment when Jesus saw the multitudes, the crowds. It also teaches us that there was a distinct location. He went up into the mountain with his disciples. It even tells us there's a definite posture. He sat down up in the mountain. And he spoke to a particular audience. His disciples came. So right at the beginning in those verses, the opening statements, the specific moment, distinct location, definite posture, particular audience shows us this is a thing that actually happened. It's not a compilation. And then you look at the conclusion. That's why I read to you from verses 28 and 29 of chapter 7. There's a definite conclusion to the sermon. And a specific response to the sermon. The people were astonished at how he taught them, because he taught with authority and not as the scribes or the priests, the Pharisees. The text of Scripture tells of a specific time and moment, a distinct location, a particular audience, a definite conclusion, a specific response of the people to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, modern skeptics don't think. You always think they're clever, but they don't think. Because if there wasn't, and I mean even evangelicals who are skeptics, if there wasn't an actual time when Jesus went up into the mountain, sat down and preached to this particular audience, which grew and grew until it was a multitude, according to chapter 7, verse 28, who at the conclusion of his sermon were astonished at how he taught his doctrine. If that didn't really happen, then Matthew's telling lies, you see. Indeed, God inspired Matthew to write this, and God is the God who cannot lie. So this happened. Jesus went up and he preached this sermon. So there can be no compromise with the opinions of modern fools who say otherwise. This is not a matter of opinion. And anyway, common sense would tell you, you know, if you've read of Whitfield, when he went around preaching, and different preachers during revivals, he rode on their horse and they preached here and he preached there. And sometimes, quite often, they preached in different places the same sermon. But it's never the same sermon. There's maybe bits of the sermon, and even you've probably heard it in the preachers you get here. The preachers come and they never preach the same sermon twice to you, but there's certain things they say, maybe even illustrations they give, and you've heard that before, the way they say that. Well, that's the only difference that there is between the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. They're two different sermons. But it's not that either of them is a compilation. That's natural for a preacher. When he's preaching somewhere and then he preaches the same sermon somewhere else, there'll be differences to it. It might be in a different order. He may even have a point to that sermon in a different one. This is quite normal. Jesus saw the multitudes, went up into the mountain, and he sat down and he taught his disciples, and the multitude grew to a great crowd, and all the words that he preaches in this sermon were preached in exactly the order that it's recorded in the inspired word of God. And any other opinion is not an opinion, but is an attack on the authenticity of Scripture by those who do not believe Scripture. So we will set aside, before we study the Sermon on the Mount, unbelievers' opinions of Scripture, because they don't believe that here the Scripture is the Word of God. There was a day when multitudes crowded around the Lord, and he withdrew to Mount Tabor, is where they think it might have been, but we are not sure of that. And he stood up and he sat down and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Thirdly, what is the purpose of the sermon? Well, we'll start with what the purpose is not. He was not preaching a social gospel. You can't read the sermon of Jesus and think he was preaching a social gospel. It was once very common, and probably still is today. They probably maybe moved on to something more new. But it was once very common for many to have a social gospel view of the Sermon on the Mount. A view that here's the Sermon on the Mount, forget about all the Old Testament and all that, but here's the Sermon on the Mount, a set of rules laid down for all men to follow. And if everyone would just follow the teaching of the Lord on the Sermon on the Mount, the world would be a far better place. Well, of course it would be, but anyone who reads the Sermon on the Mount and knows anything about the human heart realizes none of us can follow the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, much less unregenerate men. But that was the view of the Sermon on the Mount by many people. It's a set of rules laid down for men to follow. You don't need to be saved and converted. You just need to obey these things that Jesus says. And if all men do this, everything will be fine. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's quoting now from a liberal. "We can thereby produce the kingdom of God on earth, and war will be banished, and all our troubles will be ended. We need not waste time with it, with this view," Martin Lloyd-Jones says, because it is found only among certain people I can describe as remnants and relics of the mentality 30 years ago. So in the 1930s, that's what he was referring to. That was the opinion of the Sermon on the Mount. This social gospel view of the Sermon on the Mount, which is, in actual fact, as dead as a dodo. How could an unregenerate man or woman obey the Sermon on the Mount? Even God's Old Testament people couldn't keep the basic Ten Commandments. Now look at the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus says about commandments 6 and 7 and the other commandments. Not just murder physically, but the Lord deepens the command to anger or hating one's brother without cause. That person's guilty of breach of the sixth commandment. Or cut off your right hand if it offends you, and pluck out your right eye, or to look on a woman with light. The Lord deepens and makes the commandments even more difficult to keep. So if the Jews couldn't even keep the Ten Commandments physically, the simplified version in a way, without the spiritual application, how impossible is it that unsaved people could actually obey what it says in the Sermon on the Mount? Impossible for the natural man or woman. The social gospel view. That was one view of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount's not that. Another view that is still popular today is a very, very dangerous view of the Sermon on the Mount, the dispensational view. The dispensational view of the Sermon on the Mount makes the Sermon on the Mount totally irrelevant. The Sermon on the Mount, they say, was for people living in a different dispensation, the Jews, the New Testament times. The Sermon on the Mount has nothing whatsoever to do with the modern Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones outlines this view in his book. Let me give you a quote from it, actually, page 14. Right. Listen, here's the dispensational view according to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. They say our Lord began to preach about the kingdom of God, and the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount was in connection with the inauguration of this kingdom. Unfortunately, they continue, the Jews did not believe his teaching, so our Lord could not establish the kingdom, and therefore, almost as a kind of afterthought, the death on the cross came up, and as another afterthought, the whole church and the whole church age came in, and that will persist until a certain point in history when the Lord will return with the kingdom, and again the Sermon on the Mount will be introduced at a future time. See, it's dispensational. Sermon on the Mount has nothing to say to the church. It's for the Jews and the field kingdom that Jesus was trying to bring in away back then. The Sermon on the Mount, Jews only in the time of the Lord and in the millennial age in the future. And that's the dispensational view of the Sermon on the Mount. That's very, very dangerous. So we therefore, as New Testament believers, may as well not even bother reading the Sermon on the Mount because there's nothing to say to us. This is so wrong. So wrong. The simple answer is there is no such division in the Scripture. This was preached to the disciples, and it is for us. Dispensationalism, taken to its extremes, you see, really only believes that the epistles written in the New Testament are really the only things that apply to us today. Well, listen, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out the error of all this, and if you want, read them in more detail. I'm not going to read them more. There is nothing taught in the Sermon on the Mount which is not also taught in the New Testament epistles. Now, the epistles are for the church, and the doctrine is the same in both, and it's all for the New Testament church. I could say a lot more about dispensationalism, but I will not. God is sovereign. He did set up his kingdom, and the church and the cross was not an afterthought. It was his plan from all eternity. Christ was ordained to be slain for his church from before the foundation of the world. That's the teaching of the Bible. It didn't come in as an afterthought because he failed to set up his kingdom. Dispensational view, they have a weak view of God, a powerless view of God who couldn't establish his kingdom and doesn't even know the future. Oh, the cross was an afterthought. What absolute nonsense. And anyway, we must always be very careful with any view that says that any bit of the Bible doesn't apply to us. Who makes decisions? Who has the authority to make decisions like this bit of Scripture applies to us, but that bit doesn't? Who says so? On the basis of what authority? Some puny wee man's view? An opinion? And he comes and he looks at the Word and sits in judgment over the Word of God and decides what bit applies to him and what bit doesn't. That is pathetic. Pathetic. And there's many pathetic views in the modern church. The dispensational view of Scripture, be careful what I say. I'm not saying dispensationalists in relation to the second coming are not Christians, because they are. But to have a consistent dispensational view of the Bible is a heresy. When you segregate the Bible and say this doesn't apply to us and that doesn't apply to us, and that's for a different, that's heresy. So what is the Sermon on the Mount? It is a Sermon on the Mount. It is a real sermon. What is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? It's not a social gospel. That was not its purpose. And it's not a dispensational irrelevance. But the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is this. It is how a real Christian lives. A godly man or woman is a man or woman who is poor in spirit, who mourns over sin, who is meek, who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. These are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. A godly man or woman is someone like a city on a hilltop. Their light cannot be hid. Their light illuminates the darkness. A citizen of the kingdom is someone who goes the second mile, who turns the other cheek, keeps his vows, pays his alms, prays in secret, judges righteous judgment, and does God's will. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to show how those who belong to the kingdom of God by faith, here's how they live. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I'll give you one more quote from him. In other words, we are not told in the Sermon on the Mount, live like this and you will become Christians, but rather we are told, because you are Christians, live like this. This is how the Christian ought to live. This is how a Christian is meant to live. End of quote. Let me give you a brief outline of the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, verses 3 to 10, the character of the Christian is described, the Beatitudes we call them. Verses 11 and 12, the Christian character on how the world reacts to the Christian and its true character. Verses 13 to 16, the Christian's relationship with the world. Verses 17 to 48, the Christian on the law of God, the Torah, the Ten Commandments. And what is contained in these verses is certainly not a refutation, a taking away of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, but a reinstatement of the Ten Commandments in their full glory. Chapter 6, the Christian life in God's presence, dependence, submission, prayer, and so on. Chapter 7, the church under God's fear, the entrance to the kingdom, and how to discern who's really in the kingdom. So I conclude and summarize the Sermon on the Mount. Just an introduction. What is the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount is about God's kingdom and who's in it and how they're in it. Secondly, it's a real sermon. It's not a compilation. It's a real sermon. And thirdly, what is its purpose? Its purpose is not to preach a social gospel. It's not a dispensational irrelevance. But it's how a real Christian, man or woman, lives in the kingdom of heaven. It is a picture of the life of a godly man and woman after their conversion. And I've given you the brief outline, a little bit of application. When you read chapters 5 to 7, this is Jesus Christ's manifesto of his kingdom. We are to live it. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are to live it. Don't be a modern, professed rebel. This is how we, our goal, this is our goal, this is the aim of where we, how we aim to live. Now I ask myself and you the question, and anyone on the internet, does our character reveal these things? Are we poor in spirit? Do we mourn? Are we meek? do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Are we merciful? Are we pure in heart? Are we peacemakers? When we're persecuted, are we persecuted for righteousness' sake? Are we reviled falsely? Yes. If the answer is yes, even in the kernel, we can't perfectly be all those things, but in the kernel, that's our goal. That's what we try to be merciful. We're poor in spirit, we do mourn. If the answer is yes, you're living, you're in the kingdom, you're saved, you're in the kingdom. And if the answer is yes to these things, you shall be comforted. You shall inherit the earth. You shall be filled. You shall obtain mercy. You shall see God. You are the children of God. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. How opposite, brothers and sisters in Temple Patrick, how opposite is the character of the Spirit-filled Christian than the world? Look at the whole philosophy and mindset. One's biblical, the other's not. How stark the difference is. There's no question who's a Christian and who's not. The world spirit, proud in spirit, or poor in spirit. Which? Always laughing and joking or mourning. It's opposites. Arrogant and boastful or meek. Unmerciful or merciful. Filthy heart or pure heart. War maker, peacemaker. No idea, no toleration of righteousness or persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those in the kingdom of God are different. You know why? Because they're changed from the inside. Changed. And anyone listening who's not a Christian, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ and turned from your sins and be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you'll never live the Beatitudes. No hope. But I ask you this, if you're not saved and you know you're a sinner, do you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Here's how you enter it. Here's how Jesus says you enter into the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight or narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life. And few there be that find it. Enter in at the straight gate. The entrance into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is not the big broad gate. It's not easy believism. Just tip your hat to Jesus. It's not wide. True conversion is not a six-lane motorway. That's the way to hell. That's the way to destruction, Jesus says. But the entrance into the kingdom of God is a little straight gate, which means compressed. It's very tight. It's a narrow, compressed gate to get into the kingdom of heaven that then leads to a narrow way. And the Greek word means a very narrow mountain path where you're watching every single step. How narrow is the gate? How straight is the gate? How narrow is the way that leads to life? How can we come into the kingdom of heaven? I'll tell you how narrow the way is. I tell you how narrow the gate is. Out of all the biblical people in the Bible that ever lived in the whole of human history, not one of them can save a single soul. There's only one that gives entrance to the kingdom out of all the good men and women in the whole scripture, in the whole of human history, every man, woman ever born, there's only one person that is the entrance into the kingdom of heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. That's how narrow the gate is. He's the only Savior of men. He is the one way. Repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone is the only way. That's how narrow the gate is, if you want to get into the kingdom. And after that, we live our life walking along a narrow way. Not hearing God's word only, but hearing God's word and what? Doing it. Matthew 7, verse 15 to 27, you see. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. I love this. I can wait till we get there. It'll be a while. But, you know, look at the illustration Jesus gives. How he closes the sermon. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I liken him to a wise man that built his house upon the rock, and the rain descended and the floods came and the wind blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not because it was founded upon a rock. Why? Because he heard, whosoever heareth and doeth. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man that built his house on sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the wind blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The only difference between the wise man and the foolish man is obeying God's word, doing it. Not hearing only, but doing it. We enter in through the straight gate, and we proceed against the narrow path. We proceed along the narrow path of obedience to the sayings of Jesus Christ. And that is the Christian life. That is how to be saved. We enter it through the narrow gate and walk along the narrow way. Faith and obedience. Trust and obey. Thank you for this introduction to the sermon. We'll be on the first Beatitude, God willing, next time. God bless you.